Again today, it was a joy to hear Alfred again. Some of you have remember him from many, many, many years ago, and have Cindy with us as well. We appreciate that. And as he said, I did officiate their wedding. I remember that very, very clearly. I don't know how many years ago it was now, but I still have on my computer the same notes. Are the same actual wedding that I did. Actually, I keep all my computer, all my weddings that I do, I keep them in my files. Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege of being here again today. We think of that call that went forth to awake. And truly, Father, time is short, and we know that the Holy Spirit of God is at work, and we just pray that there'll be some who will listen to that voice, and they might understand that it is only by God's grace that they are even anxious about being saved, that even have thoughts along these lines. And we just pray that Thou illuminate their need and show them the fact that Christ is the Savior of sinners, and they might trust Him and know their sins forgiven. Even today, we just commit it to Thee. We pray that Thou'll help us as we open the Word of God just now for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, that we might live for Him, and that it might be a voice to all, saved and unsaved alike. We live in a contaminated world, and we need to live for Thee and for Thy glory. Help us to put in proper perspective the things that are important in our lives. We ask these things as we commit ourselves to Thee. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Now, we did get a question last week, and we are going to seek to answer that at this time. To do so, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'll read the question to you when you find that passage. And we do think the questions are a good idea, and it does open up opportunities for us to explain things even more. The question went like this. If the wife doesn't agree with the husband's opinion on something, I guess that happens once or twice in a family. If the wife doesn't agree with the husband's opinion on something, and she doesn't do or she does what she thinks is best, that is, she doesn't do what his opinion is, and she does what she thinks is best, what's the attitude the husband should take towards it? Okay, we're going to try to answer that with the help of the Lord, because I think this is a very important question, and we do appreciate it very, very much. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18, 19 give us, I think, some help on it. I will read those verses. One of them, verse 19, is up there. But verse 18 helps as well. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, obviously, the scenario that we have before us is there's a disagreement in the home. That happens. And God made two people to live together, and if they were exactly alike in their thinking, then it would be a waste of time almost. It's nice that we have each other. Iron sharpeneth iron, the Bible says. It's nice that we have each other to keep our relationships good between each other and our relationships good between us and the Lord. But notice, if you will, since it's asked about the husband, first of all, notice what it says about the husband. Husband, love your wives and be not bitter. Be not bitter against them. Because the husband is often, and the Bible even says it, is the stronger one of the two, it's easy for the husband to exercise his power, his authority over his wife, and instead of working the problem out, he becomes angry or he becomes bitter, and he handles it with a strong hand, and he bitter. I mean, the idea is he comes down upon the situation or down upon the person with angry words and with loud words and not really sitting down to fall and find out how to solve the problem that is before them. Now, the proper way, I believe, is that it's possible, and it often happens to have disagreements with each other, but it is possible, too, for a husband to expect his wife to do things that do not coordinate or do not go with the principles and the practices that are given to us in the Word of God. It's possible for a husband to do that. And if he does that, your wife has every reason to stand up against you. Okay? That's one of the things. The other thing is that it's possible for the husband to impose a regulation on her that is unreasonable. It's not within the realm of what she can even do, maybe. It's not in a reasonable sense, or it's something that really doesn't have much substance to it. And then the other thing is, it's possible for him to just, out of a stubborn will, not willing to listen to what she might have to say. So those are three things that Glenn and I sort of put into it. And I think if a husband truly loves his wife, and his wife really truly loves her, they'll be able to understand we have an impasse here, we have a problem here, and so we have to sit down and we have to talk it out. And I have to appreciate my wife's point of view, and she has to appreciate my point of view. And we come to some agreement in the middle, and we're able to see, well, this is the best thing. It's the best thing for you and me, husband and wife. It's the best thing for our children, if you have children. It's the best thing in the long point of view of things. It's the best thing for us, and you come to that in a practical and in a calm, in a steady way. So oftentimes the best way to handle it is go to the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about these issues? And if the Bible gives you instruction, I remember there's times when some of the people who were newly saved that we've worked with many several years ago, and they would call me up and they say, "We got this little problem, Tom. What do we do?" And I say, "Well, you know, the Bible speaks about that." And they say, "What? You mean the Bible talks about even this?" I said, "Yeah, it does." And so we'd read a passage together and we'd talk about it from the Bible. So that's the best way to get it. I want to say something on a personal note in this line. I am extremely grateful for the wife that the Lord has given to me. Okay? There are times when I would have maybe wanted to do something. And she cautioned me. And we sat and talked about it. And now today, looking back on it, I am very thankful that I listened to what she had to say. Okay? So that's just my own personal observation of something like this. And I would suggest that husbands, be not bitter against your wives. And then, and since I'm on that subject, on that point of it, notice the word bitter. It's used on several times. It's in verse 21, in that same Colossians 3 and verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Not the idea of bitter is the same thing, but the idea is by your anger, by your bitterness, you're provoking your children. And if you're going to provoke your children, you're going to provoke your wife as well. And he says that lest they be discouraged. And that can cause tremendous psychological, emotional problems when it's just that I am ruling with an iron hand and I'm controlling everything that's going on in my household because I am the king. I'm the head. And that is not the proper biblical way to handle these problems. But for the wife, and we're going to touch this in a moment again. It says in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And that's the window that she gets there, as it is fit in the Lord, as it's becoming of the Lord. In other words, as you talk this matter over, and maybe she's still not convinced about it, but you've come to this, and then she has to do it, well, this is what God expects me to do. And so you come to that point, and as is fit in the Lord, you take that. And I can't spend any more time on that, or else I won't get to my own subject. And now the next thing is, we looked at 1 Peter. You don't have to turn to it, but if you want to, you can. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Again, it's the idea of the wife being the weaker vessel on this particular case. But the husband, again, has to consider his wife. Consider her emotions. Consider her feelings. Consider what she wants, too. And why does she want these things? And maybe if I listen to her, my horizon, my understanding of life might be enlarged by me just allowing her to express herself. So that's the idea here is that you consider her as she's the weaker vessel, but that doesn't mean she's insignificant. It means she's very, very significant in your life. And the thought behind all this is lest your prayers be hindered. Because if we don't treat our wives the way we should, and our wives don't treat their husbands the way they should, it interferes with our prayer life and how we should be. You know, Abraham, his wife called him Lord. Now, that'd be quite the thing, wouldn't it? You go wake up in the morning and turn over to your husband and say, "Hey, Lord, how you doing?" Not likely. But the idea is that Abraham treated Sarah with great care. He considered her. Remember the day when the strangers came up and to their tent, and Abraham ran out to meet them, and he says to the strangers, I think there was three of them, right? And he says, "Come on in, and we're going to give you something to eat." Well, he didn't say anything to his wife about it, but he invited them to dinner. Well, what did he do? He didn't just say, "Well, honey, we're going to sit here and talk while you go out there and get dinner ready for us." No, he got right into it as well. He says, "You do the vegetables, I'll do the meat," or whatever the case may be. They worked together, and there was consideration. There was an understanding between him. And you know, the reason why Sarah could call Abraham Lord is because Sarah means princess. So Abraham was calling her a princess too, okay? So that was a kind of a nice, tight relationship that they have together with each other. Now for the wives again, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." We already touched that in Colossians, but the idea is that there is the understanding, and that picture between Christ and the church, there is that submission. And it is something that is important because it does show that beautiful picture. The last point of this particular question is, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." In other words, the idea is the husband and the wife, they try to work the problem out together. And they are looking at each other's points of view, but they still have an impasse. They can't get to where they're able to agree. So what do? Well, that's the reason why God has provided the Word of God. And He's provided people that are more mature, people that have been more experienced in life. And they can go to those people and they can seek help on how to handle this particular issue in their lives. Because it's causing problems and we need to deal with it. Well, let me just say this about counseling. When counsel is given, it's not given for the purpose of dictating to you what you have to do. Counsel is given so you can see another perspective. And then you take that perspective and you implement it in the decisions you have to make. It's not a case that the counselor comes in and over controls what's going on in the home. What the counselor does, he's communicating a different perspective, a third point party point of view, you might say, hopefully from the scriptures, and it would give enlightenment. And oftentimes it does. Well, why didn't we see that before? It makes so much sense now. And you're able to move on and to see where you're going in your life. So that's, and I hope that answers the question. I have no idea who put the question in there, but there it was, what the question was, and we trust, without knowing all the details behind the question, we trust that that helped answer some of them as well, and maybe help in other issues. Now, we have been studying courtship, and we're studying the different aspects of courtship. And in my part, anyway, the first thing we looked at was the pictures of Christ in courtship, and how that the Bible tells us that Paul wanted to present the Christian as a chaste virgin, espoused to one husband. And we're looking at the importance of saving ourselves, preserving ourselves, and that we might be espoused to the one person that God has provided for us. And then last time I was speaking on the subject, we were looking at the prohibitions that there are in courtship, and we were saying that you're not supposed to be unequally yoked. And we were looking at that little picture there, and we're showing how that you don't have a donkey and an ox working together. They're unequally yoked, and the multitude of problems that can come out of a marriage that is done outside of the realm of the scriptures. God says, "Be ye not unequally yoked." It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It was a commandment that God gave. Now, there's times when that happens in the past and everything, and one has to keep working at it. But the point is, if we're talking to people who are not married at this time, and especially to you, take the warning and take it kindly and take it as from the Lord. Now, what I like to talk about today, I think, is a very important part of courtship. And it's a part where many people fail. And it's called purity, the purity in courtship and the importance of purity in your courtship. And I hope, especially the young people, you'll sit up and you'll listen, because it is vital that you get this down in your mind. You say, well, I'm too young right now. That's okay. That you just get it down. You get the roots down into your heart now, and it will help you in the days to come. It's good for all of us, but we'll see what the apostle has to say to us, primarily, or the Word of God has to say to us about this great subject. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can turn to these verses if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul makes a little statement, three words. And I hope these three words will be my launching pad for what I have in mind today, and also it will be that which will resonate in your mind in every situation that you find yourself in this world. And he says to Timothy, keep thyself pure. Three words, keep thyself pure. Now, Timothy was living in the city of Ephesus. Some of you were here when we were going through the book of Acts and we were studying the different churches in the book of Acts. We came to Ephesus and we were showing you how corrupt the city was, how full of immorality, how much idolatry that there was in that city. And it was permeating with evil and with wickedness and all the sin of lust and pleasures and passion. All of that was just commonplace in the streets of Ephesus. And Paul says to this young man, not married, don't know if he ever had a girlfriend, don't know if he ever got married, I don't know. But he tells, as far as I know, he wasn't married. He tells this young man, he says, in the midst of all that cesspool of iniquity, he says, you keep yourself pure. Now, what does that mean, to keep yourself pure? Well, let me see if I can illustrate it. I brought this up. It wasn't up here by accident. I actually brought it up on purpose. You look at this, and you look through it, and you say, I can see some of you there. Maybe you can see a little bit of me. Why? It's pure. It's clean. And it's something that you can enjoy. You can take a nice drink of water, and you can enjoy it. But he's telling them, all around you, there is evil. Impurities. Now, let me just give an illustration if I can. I got something here. I just got it from out front here. Some of you saw me doing this and you think, oh, he was crazy. But I did it for a purpose. Paulo, you like to have a drink of water? You like to have a drink of water? Okay. Is that pure? You know it's not pure. It's contaminated. And contamination came from the outside. And it didn't take much. I put more than I was going to put in. But I got just a little bit of dirt here. It doesn't take much to contaminate something that is pure. And you know the devil tactic is? His point is, look, young man, look at your young girl, just take a little bit of this. Just look at that just for a little while. And it's really just it's not too bad because you're just going to take a little drop. And then a couple of days, sometimes even a couple of hours, sometimes a couple of minutes go by, and this thing's rolling around in your head. And it's there. And you wonder and say, well, I wonder what the next picture would have been like. And so, well, after a while, that keeps eating on you, and you go back and, well, I can just go in there and look at the next picture. That's two drops. And then the next day, it's another picture. That's three drops.
And it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse until you're not just sipping at it, you're gulping it down. And you're taking more and you're taking more in your intake. And because what happens is I'm just using an example of pornography right now, but pornography is addictive, very addictive. I'll never forget the day we were working in the hall in Linwood. The gang, the Tortilla Flats, broke into our building and they destroyed it completely, set it on fire, and all this good stuff they did, and we had to remodel it. Well, on Saturday, we'd get some volunteers that would come to help us. And there was a young man. He's supposed to have been there at 8 o'clock in the morning. 10 o'clock or 10:30, marching into the hall. We're all working. I was putting up some drywall and mudding the drywall and filthy. And he walks up to me and he grabs me. Just come with me. I said, can we wait just a minute? He said, no, I got to talk to you right now. And so he took me out and we went for a little drive. He'd stopped somewhere. He said, Tom, I'm hooked on pornography and I don't know what to do with it. I talked to him about it. I tried to reason him with him. And it was just a little thing at first. But I'll tell you, I think I know where it started. I'd go to his father's office. He had a little shop. And I was shocked. A calendar with a lewd picture of a woman, half dressed. No, she wasn't dressed. That was his father. He said, Tom, I'm hooked on pornography. He said to me, I know it will solve it. I need to get married. I told him, I said, you know something? You're hooked on pornography. You go marry a girl, you're going to bring her right in that same gutter with you. You know, he did get married a couple of years later. Beautiful young lady, Christian girl, in the assembly. And it wasn't but 2 years later, approximately, they were split. And as far as I know today, his life is a miserable life, hooked on pornography. People, it's so available today. It's out there. And Paul's words to you are, as they come down through the centuries, and he comes right here into this gospel hall, and he says, keep thyself pure. You see it? It's filthy out there. And it's so readily available on every, wherever you go on the internet. And I would say this, caution parents, please. I remember the day we had to get internet in our home. I fought it and I fought it and I fought it until the boys were going to college. And they said, Dad, we can't go on in college if we don't get it in the home because we have to do all the work on the internet, or a lot of it on the internet. So reluctantly, we got the internet in the home. But one of the things that we try to do is where you have a computer that's hooked to the internet, have it where everybody can watch it, especially when the kids are on it. When you walk by and walk by, don't let them be alone in their bedroom looking at whatever. Because you might live to regret the day that you ever had internet in your home. It's out there. Keep thyself pure. You know, one day, the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. Lord gave a special, the Lord God, it says there, spoke unto the children of Israel. And this is what he told them. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. Here, let me read that part again. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinance. You see what God is saying? Yes, I'm going to send you into this land, and yes, I'm going to let you enjoy the things that are there. In a spiritual sense, we go out into this, and he says, but when you get there, you cannot, you shall not, you don't do it, what you see around you in every part of your life. In the world around you, that is not the pattern that you are to follow. You are to follow the things of God, and he says, you shall not do it. Now, I'm going to use some examples. All of us know the story, and most of us know the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers, and he went down to the land of Egypt. He was his father's favorite son. He had the coat of many colors. But the brothers, they sold him, got rid of him, they thought for good. Joseph went down to Egypt, many, many, many miles away from where his father was. In a foreign country with foreign people, a foreign language, everything was different. Finally, when he went to be auctioned off, there was a man called Potiphar, probably a very young man. And he says, I will take that slave. And Joseph was made a slave, and he came into Potiphar's house, and he was working for Potiphar. But Potiphar had a wife, and probably a very good-looking wife. And it says about that Potiphar's wife that she, every day, tried to entrap him. Every day, she worked against him. And every day, Joseph was able to say, no, 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 no. I'm not going to. You know, sometimes, the Bible talks about the devil being like a raging and roaring lion. And you remember the story about Samson. Samson, as he was going down to the Philistines, he saw a lamb, he saw a lion, and he saw this lion, and the lion raised up, and it was a young lion, and he raised up against Samson, and Samson grabbed him and split him apart, killed him right on the scene, and later on the story when he got the honey from it, and so on and so forth. But, you know, Samson killed the lion. And I want to tell you something. The lions that we deal with, maybe we can kill them today, but they'll resurrect themselves tomorrow. They're constantly coming at us, constantly coming at us, and we get a victory today, and we get a victory today, and another one tomorrow, and we go along, and we're getting the victories, and we're getting strength. It's good, get the victories. But those lions don't go away easily. They come back at you, and come back at you, and come back at you. And that's what happened with Potiphar's wife. She was that lion, lioness. And she came after him and kept coming after him. And he kept saying no. But finally the day came when the opportunity was just perfect. And she came after him. And they were alone. Quietly alone. What are you going to do, Joseph? You stood good up to here, but hey, you had other eyes watching you then. What are you going to do now? You know what Joseph did? He said to her, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And you know, she grabbed him. But fortunately, he must have had a big loose jacket on or coat on, and she grabbed him, and he was able to, as she pulled him to him, he was able to just slip his arms right through the jacket, and he took off running. And there she was, part of her wife, holding an empty coat or jacket. Joseph was out the door. She got his coat, but he kept his character. He kept his cleanliness. He kept his purity. But I tell you what, she wasn't too happy about it. And in a rage, she built up a story. And she told her husband. Joseph, for being such a good person, ended up in jail. You know, sometimes it's not easy. It doesn't mean if you stand up for God that everything's going to go perfect for you. It doesn't. But just remember, the four times in that one chapter, it says these words, that the Lord was with Joseph. That's what made the difference. The Lord was with him. A conscious knowledge of the fact that God was there with him. Now, what was it that motivated Joseph to say no to her? Well, there's three little words here. Joseph now is talking to their brothers, his brothers, and he's standing there, and the very life of his brothers are in his hands. And he had every reason to work vengeance against them. But he said these three words, "I fear God." Let me camp on that for a minute. I fear God. Where does that begin? Well, if you were to go back into Jacob's house when Joseph was a little boy, Jacob would be teaching Joseph certain things and principles about God and the Word of God. And Joseph was teaching him these things. And as a young boy, it didn't really probably all register in Joseph's mind, but he was being taught and he was being shown by his father Jacob what it is to have a reverential respect for God. A sense of that God is watching me. God's eyes are upon me. Thou, God, seest me. Again, goes back to Linwood days. I remember that day we had the text on the walls. And all the destruction that those guys did, they didn't mess up with any of the texts that were on the walls. Except for one. And we saw it there all torn up. The frame was broken, busted together, all together. And you know what the text was? Thou, God, seest me. Must have haunted him. And they tore it all up and carried on in their party. Oh, I tell you, that's the fear of God. I fear God. And I know the days when I was in the Navy, and all of a sudden, in one day, I was taken out of my home and out of my quiet environment, and everything that I thought was good, and I was snugged away in my house. And all of a sudden, boom, I plunged into the world with all its unlimited temptations. But there's one thing that kept me, I think, halfway steady anyway. As I was a boy, I was taught without even realizing it. By the character of my parents, I was taught to fear God. To fear God. If anything will hold you, maybe scriptures don't even come to you at the time, and the temptations are so powerful. If anything will hold you, it'll be these words, I fear God. Look at David feared God too. But there was a time came when he lost that. The sensitivity of the reverence of God and the fear of God left him. And temptation came, and it says, for I acknowledge, he's looking back on it, the day of temptation, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And then he says, the next verse, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Again, God watching, God seeing. And you know, that in itself is enough to hold you back. The fact that God watches me every moment. Alfred was telling us about the interest that God has on us. And you know, God has, as it were, a laser beam interest on us. He's focused right upon us. And he sees us what we're doing when we're doing good and when we're doing bad. I think there's a Sunday school course that goes with that. Anyway, he sees us. He sees us. And he says, in thy sight. But he recognized it wasn't against another person. It wasn't against, for one reason her name doesn't come to me right now. But anyway, it wasn't against her. It was against God. And God was the one who saw it. Now, I need to say this, and I'm careful with this. There are things that have happened in lives of people, and they say, well, you know, I'm not really too good in this area. Okay, but God is a merciful God, and David was restored, and David went on to be a wonderful and a powerful king. But there was always that in the back of his head. And can I say to our young people here today, in a special way, can I say to you, watch what you're doing, because you might live to be 80, 90, 100 years old, but things that you do when you're a teenager can stick with you through all those years. They can always be there. Remember that. You might be able to move on in life, and God help you to move on in life. There are things that only the grace of God can help you to deal with. And we thank God that there is His grace, and His grace is sufficient, and He can make the great difference in our lives. Now, here the Apostle Paul is giving us an understanding of how we should continue this purity in courtship and using it in general life. But if you have it in general, you'll have it in courtship too. The Lord knoweth them that are His,
And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knoweth those or them that are His. If you belong to Christ, if you're a professing Christian and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, what does He say? It's not an option. He says, let everyone, that's not everyone except you, it's not everyone except me, it says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, He's using an Old Testament example when He uses those words, and it's found in Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers chapter 16, there was a group of people who rose up against Moses, and they were criticizing Moses. And it got to the point where God intervened, and He said to the people that were there, He said these words, depart, I pray you. Let everyone that is named the name of the Lord depart from evil, depart from wickedness. Depart, He says, I pray you from the tents of these wicked men. And touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Now, what's the idea here? The idea is when you see that there's wickedness, when you see that you are tempted to be involved in a company of wicked people, depart. Get away. Just like these people were told, run. I tell you, they ran because their lives depended on it. And all of a sudden, the earth began to shake. And before you know it, the earth started opening up like this. And these men that were wicked, these wicked men were just in their families, and everything that belonged to them went down into the earth. It shook the people to the core. You know, when it comes to the wickedness of this world and the temptations, and it can happen so quickly, so innocently, so smoothly. God says, depart, I pray you. Get out of there. Don't get yourself caught up with it. And that's what He told Paul, he told Timothy, again, a young man. He says, Timothy, depart. Timothy, flee also youthful lust. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee. And what does it flee? Youthful lust. And you look at me and you say, well, you old man up there, you don't have to worry about it because you're an old man. Well, I want to tell you something. I have discovered that lust never gets old. It's as young and fresh as it was when I was 13 years old. It's there. Never dies. If you wait until you get my age to deal with lust, you waited way too long. Your life is in ruins. You are shackled. And only God's grace again can get you out of it. He can, and He will. But oh, how much better to flee it. Flee it now. Flee it when you can. Run. Run the opposite way. You know, I'm taking more time in this than I thought. I want to quote a poem with you. And I'm going to read it to you in just a minute here. Because it's something that I think fits into this particular time. And I'm going to just move forward in my notes here. But this is the poem. It was written. It was written by a 22-year-old girl. She, according to her poem, she was beautiful. She had tremendous potential, as you're going to see as I read this poem to you. Very smart, very intelligent. She did something. It was written in the time of the Civil War, about 1865 or so. After what she has done, she's sitting in Cincinnati, Ohio. She was out in the snowstorm. She was taken to a commercial hospital
If any of you have been in a third world country and you've gone to their hospitals, you would understand what this was like. Terrible, run-down conditions. And she died. When they went back to where she was, where they picked her up, they went and found some things that she left behind in the snow. And one of the things she left behind was this poem. I'm going to read it to you. Remember, it's snowing. Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow, filling the sky and the earth below, over the housetops, over the street, over the heads of the people you meet, dancing, flirting, skimming along. Beautiful snow, it can do nothing wrong. Flying to kiss a fair lady's cheek, clinging to lips on a frolicsome freak. Beautiful snow, from the heavens above, pure as angel and fickle as love. Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow, how the flakes gather and laugh as they go, whirling about in its maddening fun. It plays in its glee with everyone, chasing, laughing, hurrying by. It lights up the faces of the face, and it sparkles the eye. And even the dogs, with a bark and a bound, snap at the crystals that eddy around. The town is alive, and its heart is in glow to welcome the coming of beautiful snow. How the wild crowd go, swaying along, hailing each other with humor and song. How the gay slides like meteors fly by, bright for the moment, then lost to the eye. Ringing, swinging, dashing they go over the crests of the beautiful snow. Snow so pure when it falls from the sky, to be trampled in mud by the crowd rushing by, to be trampled and tracked by the thousands of feet, till it blends with the horrible filth in the street. Once I was pure as the snow, but I fell like the snowflakes from heaven to hell, fell to be trampled as the filth of the street, fell to be scoffed, to be sped on and beat, pleading and cursing, dreading to die, selling my soul to whoever would buy, dealing in shame for a morsel of bread, hating the living and fearing the dead. Merciful God, have I fallen so low? And yet, I was once like the beautiful snow. Once, I was fair as the beautiful snow, with an eye like its crystals, a heart like it glows. Once, I was loved for my innocent grace, flattered and sought for the charm of my face. Father, mother, sister all, God and myself, I have lost by my fall. The various wretch that goes shivering by will take a wide sweep lest I wander too high. For all that is on or about me, I know there's nothing that is pure, that's pure, but the beautiful snow. How strange it should be that this beautiful snow should fall on a sinner with nowhere to go. How strange it would be when the night comes again, if the snow and the ice struck my desperate brain, fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked to pray, too weak for my moan to be heard in the crash of the crazy town, gone mad in its joy at the snow's coming down, to lie and to die in my terrible woe. Filthy and black as the old trampled snow, sinner, despair not, for Christ has stooped low to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung on the cursed tree, his voice full of mercy falls now on your ear.
There is mercy for you. He will hear your weak prayer. O God, in the blood that for sinners did flow, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I came across that poem and I thought it fitted perfectly in what we're talking about today. Purity. It's all there for us to enjoy. And consequently, because of life, because of the world that we live in, because of the flesh that's in us, we sometimes run after that which is vulgar, that which is damaging, and that which is immoral. May God help us to flee, to flee. And I would ask you, take a moment, consider yourself. Thankfully, in the things that are past, the Bible tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But some of you, you haven't gone that road yet. You're fresh, and your life is opening up for you, before you. Be careful. Make the right choices. Fear God. And depart from evil. Flee youthful lusts. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to the end of this meeting and we just lift our hearts to Thee. We have spoken things that challenge each one of us from the speaker to the end of the room. And Father, we have to realize that we have failed Thee on many occasions, but we thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for the fact that Thou dost still offer to us purity. And we thank Thee that because of how pure Thy Son was, Thou hast given Him to us to die for our sins, to cleanse us from all iniquity. And so, Father, we just pray that Thou bless what has been spoken to our hearts. We pray that it might equip us for days to come and help us to be strengthened. Will You help us to count the costs, and may we be able to make the choices that will bring glory to Thee and that will be able to preserve our lives for usefulness to God. We ask Thy blessing. May Thy word have its desired effect, for we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.